The title of my message this morning is The Cup. And I'd like to begin by turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. This will set the scene here as part of what we will be looking at this morning. Revelation chapter 17, I want to read the first six verses. John is describing here in his vision of the revelation, seeing this great harlot known as spiritual Babylon or mystery Babylon. He writes as follows, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." In the old King James, it puts admiration. It doesn't mean that in a positive sense, and I'm sure you understand that. I don't have time this morning to go into all the markers that indicate that this woman here, Mother Babylon, if I can use that term, is symbolic of the Roman papacy. Most of you probably know that. If you're not familiar with that, I would suggest that you go to an Amazing Facts website called BibleUniverse.com and put in there, the woman in the wilderness, who is she, or something like that. And you'll get all the information which points to the fact biblically that we're looking here symbolically of a power that was to rise in John's day, which became the Roman papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. And I say that very kindly because there are many faithful people in the Roman Catholic denomination who are faithful and true in heart, and God recognizes them as his children. They don't have all the light that we may have, but many of those faithful ones will be in heaven. When Jesus comes, they will have given their lives fully and completely to him and will have walked in the light that is yet to be shone upon their path, and they will be in the kingdom of heaven. So understand today, and we always give these disclaimers, Pastor Fred, I realize that, this is nothing against Roman Catholics. We're looking at the papal system, which is not based upon Scripture. Having said that you can go to Amazing Facts, and having said that I'm going to claim that this is the Roman papacy, I want you to understand very clearly, in case you don't understand, that this interpretation of this passage, this harlot, this prostitute sitting on the scarlet-covered beast, it's not a unique Seventh-day Adventist interpretation. Martin Luther, John Knox, Zwingli, all the reformers. You go a little further down the line, you get to John Wesley in the 1700s. They all said very, very clearly that this woman on this scarlet-colored beast was the Roman papacy. Well, if we're familiar with Scripture, we realize that her rise, I say her because in Scripture, a church is symbolized by a woman. Revelation 12, we have a pure church symbolized by a pure woman. And here in Revelation 17, we have a corrupt church symbolized by a woman. And way back in the time of Daniel, Daniel 7:25, it spoke about this religious and this political power that would arise on the world scene. Many years into the future from Daniel's time, and certainly she hadn't arrived in Paul's time, in John's time, but sure enough, she certainly came upon the scene. She was conceived very early, we could even say within the first century. Then slowly she built her power, and there's a history to all this that I don't have to go into this morning. But nonetheless, it tells us in Daniel 7:25 that this religious and political power would be a persecuting power. It would be in power for 1,260 years. Then Revelation 13, rise again to a second phase of power and worldly influence. But it also tells us in Daniel 7:25 that this religious power would think to change God's law. As you look back in history, we don't have to look very far, based upon prophecy and based upon church history, we find that the Roman Catholic Church takes credit very openly, claiming that they had the divine right to exchange the sanctity of the seventh day, the true Sabbath of the fourth commandment, to change that sanctity to transfer it to the first day of the week, Sunday. And this is where Sunday came from. And there are many people who don't realize this, and God understands that. But nonetheless, according to prophecy, 1,260 literal years, in 1798, the Pope was taken prisoner, and people thought, that's it. That's the end of the Pope. That's the end of the Catholic Church. She's done. But not so. Even though she was done, theologically, the influence of Catholic doctrine continued on and was taken up by the Protestant churches. And this is why, for example, we find many Catholic practices and beliefs in Protestant churches today. But nonetheless, she was gone for a while, but her influence lived on. Now, I want to go back again in Revelation 17 to read verse 4. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. That's what we're looking at this morning. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And in verse 2, we see again. It says, with whom, this woman, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this woman has a cup that she offers to the people of the earth. They have drunk that. They have imbibed that. They've been intoxicated by it. And it tells us in Revelation 17, and we'll get there in a moment, actually, no, I just read it, didn't I? Forgive me. Revelation 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Some other Babylon has this cup filled with wine of her fornication, which intoxicates, and the inhabitants of the earth have drunken it. Now, we're speaking here, of course, in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense. So what is it that she actually makes them drink? Is it real alcohol that's in the cup, or is it something else? Well, I'll tell you right up front, and I'll show you something from the book of Isaiah. The wine that Babylon has in the golden cup, which she dispenses, in which the great men and the leaders of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth have drunk and become spiritually drunk, is not literal alcohol. It is the doctrines and the commandments, not of God, but of men. It's false doctrine. I'll show you a passage in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 29. Verses 9 through 13, if you bear with me. Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 13. This is what we read here. God is speaking here to his people in Old Testament times. He says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." Then we go down, we'll go to the next verse. It says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned." This is verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." Now, I read a lot there just to make the point that here in Old Testament times, God describes his people as drunk. Drunk not with wine, but in verse 13, it says they are taught by the precepts of men. And when people choose to accept humanism, human philosophy, human Christian philosophy, they don't have a clear understanding of God's word, and God leaves them to the deceptions that they love. So God permits their eyes to be closed so they no longer discern and they no longer understand. And so here, going back to the wine of Mother Babylon, and the golden cup is the wine of her false doctrines formulated from the precepts of men, from ancient paganism, the ideas of men, and not according to God's word in its unadulterated purity. This is why we read again in Revelation 17, 2, "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." They've imbibed the false doctrines of Catholicism, which has made, you know, when somebody's drunk, they're not fit to get behind a wheel. What do? Can you go in a straight line? Can you put your finger on your nose? The police look for all of these things. No, you can't. It affects your direction. It affects your compass. It affects your ability to function safely as you should. And therefore, these false doctrines of Babylon's wine leads people contrary to the pure truth of Scripture and causes them to be unfaithful to God. Hence, such unfaithfulness to their Creator and Redeemer is symbolically described here as fornication. If you're married, you have a spouse. And if you're unfaithful to your spouse, you've committed fornication. Actually, if you're married, you've committed adultery. Well, here is the Creator of the whole universe. We owe him our lives, right? We owe him our allegiance. And when he sounds out, as he did on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and you're unfaithful to that, then you have spiritually committed fornication. A little noise going on back there. I don't know what it is, but we'll just keep plugging on here, whatever it is. Now, I must say there are many people in the world today who ignorantly and unknowingly are drinking from Babylon's wine, the wine of her spiritual fornication, and are being unfaithful to their Creator, but they don't understand that. They don't know any better. And God is merciful. In Acts 17, 31, it says, "The days of our ignorance, God winks at." In other words, he turns a blind eye to it. But nonetheless, it's still there. It is a doctrine of Roman Babylon. And the greatest example from Mother Babylon's golden cup, of course, is the false doctrine of Sunday sacredness, which I've already spoken to, which flows forth in the Catholic Church has championed Sunday worship for, we'll say, 1,500 years, claiming, as I said earlier on in this presentation, that the Catholic Church from way back decided that it had the divine right to transfer the solemnity of the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, to put to one side the seventh day of the fourth commandment and to engage and champion instead a pagan holiday, the day of the sun, in place of the day in honor of the creator of heaven and earth. And yet I say again, many people do this in ignorance, and God turns a blind eye at that. They don't know any better. But things are soon to change, my friends, because soon God is going to ensure that the whole world is going to become enlightened on the issue of 2 days. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, that's going to come to the fore through the preaching of the first angel's message. In fact, I'll speak of it all as the three angels' messages. And at the same time, the truth is going to come forth before all the world about the truth, biblically and historically, about where the first day came from. And God has chosen that it should be days that should be the means by which a line is drawn in the sand to determine who serves God and who serves him not. And in Revelation 14:7, and I mentioned there about the first angel's message, this is the message that even now is going to the world, but it is destined to go to the world with even greater power. That's why we hear of Seventh-day Adventists, right? You go outside and you look upon the mosaic at the front. What do you see there? Three angels, right? It says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him. And here's where the Sabbath, the call to worship the Sabbath, is in the first angel's message. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It's already out there. It's been upon the facade of this church for over 40 years. But it's destined to go around this world rapidly in the very, very near future. And God has called us to be his instruments through which this message can be facilitated and taken to every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth. And over the issue of days, God's day or the devil's day, choices will be made. Choices will be made. And it will be determined who will inherit eternal life and who will receive eternal death. I want to read here from Great Controversy, page 604, about this crisis, this issue of days, which is soon to hit this world by storm. This is page 604. It says, fearful is the issue to which the world is to be brought. The powers of earth uniting to war against the commandments of God will decree that all, both small and great, rich and poor, shall conform to the customs of the church by the observance of the false Sabbath. All who refuse compliance will be visited with civil penalties. It will finally be declared that they are deserving of death. On the other hand, the law of God enjoining the Creator's rest day demands obedience and threatens wrath against all who transgress its precepts. So for those who keep the seventh day, who keep the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God, they will face the wrath of men. And those who keep the first day, the day of ancient pagan sun worship, they will face the wrath of God. I don't know about you, I'm sure neither one will be pleasant, but I know which wrath I'd rather face. I'd rather face the wrath of human beings than the wrath of God. And for this reason, God's last warning message to the world involves calling people out of the great harlot, out of spiritual Babylon, that they do not have to drink the wine of her false doctrine, but they can follow the scriptures, the word of God, instead. I want to read from Revelation 18. In a moment, we're going to look at another cup. Let me read this first, though, Revelation 18, verses 4 through 6. We speak about the three angels' messages. There is a time coming when the three angels' messages are going to be amplified to I don't know how many decibels, spiritually speaking. But here we see symbolically where the message is empowered, with the power coming down from heaven to take this loud cry to the whole world, calling people out of Babylon and calling people to take their stand on God's side. Here we go, Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. John says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Then in verse 4, we hear this voice again. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." There's another cup here. Babylon fills a cup of her iniquity. Then God in turn brings, offers, and pours out the cup of his divine wrath, which is undiluted and is poured upon, they're forced to drink the cup of his wrath. All those who have finally, after having had opportunity to understand the issue between the commandments of God and the commandments of men and the true Sabbath and the false Sabbath, they've still refused to accept the truth of God. Then and only then did they receive the cup of God's wrath. I want to read Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation." So here's this other cup. Here's this other cup. I want to go a little further and just talk about the wrath of God for a moment here, because we often use these terms in Scripture. Let me try and explain it this way. God is a God both of justice and he's a God of mercy. And we must never separate those two. We might think they're two aspects, but it's really all part of this one personality and this one character. Because he's a God of love, but he's just and he's merciful. God hates sin, but he loves who? He loves the sinner. And while his justice demands that the sinner should die for violation of the divine law, in mercy God defers the just punishment. He holds off, he defers the sentence in order that the one who has fallen, the violator of his law, might receive opportunity again to repent and turn around and be forgiven. We know how God is, right? Has he been merciful and long-suffering with you? I can tell you, he certainly has with me. And it tells us in Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet there are limits. God's mercy sets limits upon his justice, and God's justice sets limits upon his mercy. and soon the time will come when the day of God's mercy will end, because justice will demand that. Just as mercy has held justice in abeyance, mercy will finally say to justice, it is time. And God will pour out his wrath upon those who persist in violation of his sacred law, although he will do it most reluctantly. In Isaiah, it's described as this strange act. And you might say that this is the first phase of God pouring out his wrath, because not only is his wrath poured out in the seven last plagues upon the wicked, but also at the end of the 1,000 years, you're familiar with the millennial doctrine, at the end of the 1,000 years, second resurrection, Satan leads the wicked to encompass around the New Jerusalem to try and take it. That's when fire comes down from heaven, and that is the last and final phase of the outpouring of God's wrath, and terrible it is indeed. But I want to make something very clear this morning. Those who remain faithful to God, God's true Sabbath, and are saved, and are spared the wrath of God because of obedience to a day, God's day, faithfully keeping the Sabbath does not save them. It does not make them holy. They are saved as Sabbath keepers, as we are saved solely through the grace of God. It's solely through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But the Sabbath at the same time, it doesn't save us, but it shows whose side we're on, right? It shows whose side we're on in the great controversy. You see, the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people that he is the one who saves them. He is the one who sanctifies them. God sanctifies them, not the day. He sanctified the day. And there's a blessing in keeping the Sabbath day like you could never believe. There's a blessing in keeping the true Sabbath. As anybody, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but you can keep Sunday the best you possibly can, sincerely, because you think it's God's day. But then when somebody becomes a faithful, sincere Seventh-day Adventist and they keep God's true Sabbath as they should, that person will find, and there are people who will testify to that, that, you know, I used to keep Sunday just as I could to the glory of God, but now I discovered the Sabbath and I keep the Sabbath, it's such a richer and deeper and sweeter experience. So there's a blessing in the day, but the blessing doesn't save us, beloved. It's the grace of God through Jesus Christ that saves us. But the Sabbath is a sign of who made us and who saves us. I want to read from Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and first of all, verse 20. God is speaking. He says, "And hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a what? A sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God." So when you keep the Sabbath, it's not that there's the Sabbath, I'm keeping it to be saved. No, that Sabbath is there because you remember that God made you. It's a sign that you recognize God as your creator. And it's a sign that God is the Lord our God. So it's a sign of our relationship with him. And relationships are very important, right? Then we look in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, and God also says this. "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be," again, a what? "A sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." Who sanctifies us? God does. And by keeping the Sabbath, we're letting the world know, I'm not saved by keeping God's law. I'm not saved by my good works. I am sanctified and I'm saved through God's grace. And the Sabbath is a sign that I accept him as the one alone who can make me righteous. You see, in yourself and in myself, I don't have a shred. I don't have a thread of righteousness. I cannot come before God's throne this morning. Let me backtrack. In one Sabbath, I might preach a sermon. I may baptize somebody like today, and what a blessing, praise the Lord. I might afterwards go to the hospital and do an anointing. And after that, I might go to the jail, and there's been times just about done all of those things in one day. And then on the way home, I might see somebody in need, so I may pull over and help them. And you may do the equivalent thing. We might do all kinds of good things. But you know what? When you fall on your knees before God, you cannot bring any of those things before Him and hold them up to Him and say, Lord, see what I've done. We can bring Him nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. And even without Christ accepting the things that we do, our works would not be acceptable to God. Jesus is the Lord of righteousness. And God longs with all His heart to lead His people into a fuller knowledge of what that experience is, Christ, our righteousness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're just scratching the surface. But anyway, here we see, there's the Sabbath. So we observe the Sabbath to let the world know that we are God's people, and to let the world know that He is our righteousness and the one that sanctifies us. But another question. But is it possible that someone can keep the Sabbath and yet not be sanctified? Well, I've already answered the question, haven't I, really? You can keep the Sabbath perfectly, but let me tell you this. You will never be sanctified if in your life you're engaging in secret sins. Maybe you sit in church and you look Mr. Righteousness, Mr. Piety, Miss Righteousness, Miss Piety. Always nicely dressed, speak kindly to people. Nobody may guess that in your life there are things that you are practicing that should not be there. And yet you keep the Sabbath so very carefully. We have an example of this in Jesus' time, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, oh, they kept the Sabbath okay. But what did Jesus call them? He says, you're whitewashed sepulchres. Outside, all nice and white, but inside, full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. The last thing I want to be, friends, is a whitewashed sepulcher. You may not see what's inside, but God surely does. And I want God to be able to look into my heart and not have to turn away with disgust and disappointment. I want my heart through His grace to be sanctified and clean so He can look inside and He can smile at what He sees there. You know, we all struggle with sin. But when thoughts come, desires come, don't be discouraged. Take them to Christ. Say, Lord, give me a pure mind. Give me a clean heart. Give me a loving heart. Take out the selfishness. It's hard today, Lord. Make it soft and sensitive. And He'll do that. This is all part of Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has an experience for us. I think we're just, again, scratching the surface. But nonetheless, if I'm living a secret life of sin, then I'm a compromised Christian. And although God may still love me and long for my salvation, He cannot accept me into a right standing of fellowship, a saved relationship with Him. Now, I'm not referring here to a sincere Christian who's doing their best through the grace of God, and you know, you stumble and fall as you do some days, and you know, the flesh is weak in a moment, and you fall and you stumble and you feel bad. I'm not talking about that. We can all do that. I'm talking about premeditated sin. Something that you get up in the morning and you plan it. You got planned, can I afford it? You count your money, maybe. It may cost you literally some money. Do I have the time this day to get this in? All the time, your name is on the church books, But nobody sees this, but God sees it. And you're planning deliberately, willfully, how to violate the law of God. And even though you still go to church, and you die rather than not go to church, but there's this thing going on in your life, and you are not fully, really repentant, and you're not really looking for a way to overcome this, because your love for Jesus is this much, but your love for this idol is this much, and you know who wins, right? We cannot serve God, we cannot serve the devil at the same time. Do you believe that? Paul makes this very clear through the analogy of another cup, two other cups. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. I read this. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." The Lord's cup is a clear reference here to the communion cup containing the symbol of Christ's shed blood, that which cleanses us from sin, that which provides for us salvation. That's very clear here in this. But then the devil's cup, it's a symbolism. It's symbolically, it's referring to drinking the sinful desires of this world, imbibing those sinful, forbidden pleasures, while still perhaps keeping the Sabbath just as carefully as possibly the scribes and Pharisees did in Jesus' day. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29, we read this, and this is in connection with the communion, the Lord's cup and the devil's cup. You can't do both. Verse 27, "Wherefore," Paul says, "whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." This is why Sabbath keeper or not, I should daily examine my heart in the light of Scripture, before my knees, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our prayer. And when God reveals something to you, and he puts his finger right on it, well, just remember you asked him, right? Or you should ask him. And when he puts his finger on it, don't say, "Oh, Lord, I really didn't mean that." When he puts his finger on it, don't try and take that finger off. Deal honestly with yourself and your own soul, and with God, and allow him to reveal to you the intents and desires of your heart. He's done that to me many times. I've had struggles. But you know, those struggles have been followed by a sweet peace and freedom and a joy every time I let his finger stay there and I'm honest enough to own up and say, "Lord, you're right. Okay, here's my heart. I open it up. Take it out." And he does, because that's what God does. That's what God's good at. And God wants to do all this good work in every one of our lives, in every one of our hearts. And so, what was I saying? So we must examine our hearts, and especially within the context of here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, especially before we partake of the communion cup. Paul says, you know, if you partake of this unworthily, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We are all Christ's, or we're all the devil's. There's no Switzerland. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral ground in between. And there's a cup to drink in either case, and a corresponding destiny of eternal life or eternal death. And we must choose which cup we want to drink, the Lord's cup or the devil's cup. 48 years ago, I was just 22 years old. And it was one Sabbath. And I hadn't actually started keeping the Sabbath, but I knew about it because I'd been doing the Voice of Prophecy course secretly to myself for 2.5 years while I was in a rock band with these guys in England. And I didn't want to tell them I was studying the Bible because I knew what they'd think about me and what they'd say to me. But it was all coming to a head. And the Holy Spirit was laying a burden upon my heart. And the Word of God was speaking to me. And I knew that God was calling me because I was drinking from the cup of this world. I wanted this world. I wanted the fame. I wanted the fortune. I wanted everything. But at the same time, Jesus was holding a cup to me saying, Michael, you need to drink this one. You need to cast that one away. You need to drink this one, son. And I had a struggle. And one Sabbath afternoon, I was so desperate, I got on a bus and I went out to a place called the North Yorkshire Moors. Just rolling hills, it's covered with purple and white heather. I'd been there as a kid, and the road narrowed down and it went like this. And it was called the Devil's Elbow of all places, but I got off at the Devil's Elbow at this pub, the Salter's Gate Inn. I bypassed the pub because the bus stopped there, and I went walking up onto these moorlands and this shrubbery, this heather. There was nobody else around. It was quiet. I just hear the breeze blowing. And I fell upon my knees in that purple heather, and I said, Dear God, I am scared. I am frightened because you are calling me to drink this cup, if you will, and yet I'm drinking from another one, and you're asking me to cast this one away. This is the life I know. I know it's not a good one, but this is the life I know, and yet somehow I feel I need to drink this cup. I need to follow you. And so I was torn. And I cried out to God, please help me. Please help me. Because I knew whichever decision I made, my life was going to be radically changed. And I knew this life. I was familiar with it. I knew what it was like. I knew everything. But I knew ultimately where it would lead because I was reading the Bible. And this other way that God was calling me to drink this cup and follow in this path, it was dark. I didn't know what was down that road. God was calling me by faith. It was unknown to me, and that's why I was scared. Because I thought, what will happen if I go down this road? And so there I was. And you know, I asked myself, what will it cost? What will it cost? Well, beloved, if you haven't already found out, it costs you something to drink the devil's cup, and it costs you something to drink the Lord's cup. Again, I say, there's suffering on both sides, but I know whose side I'd rather be on, and I know which kind of suffering I'd rather endure. And so I made a decision. I made a decision. But before I tell you about that decision, I want to read Matthew 20. Because here Jesus made it very plain that there is a cup. If you want to follow him all the way, there's a cup. And if you are practicing things in your life that shouldn't be there, I urge you, get rid of the devil's cup and take the cup Jesus gives you. There will still be suffering. There's no doubt about it. It'll take you up the hill and down the dale. There'll be hard times, but you know what? It'll bring you out. It'll put you through the furnace, but you'll come out like pure gold. So don't shy away, right? Don't shy away. Matthew 20. You know the story of Zebedee's wife. She comes with her two sons, the sons of thunder. And she asks Jesus, you know, Jesus, can my boys in your kingdom, one be on the right hand and one be on the left hand, can you do this? Can this be worked out? And what did Jesus say? Verse 20. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. They did not know what they were talking about, did they? But nonetheless, Jesus said, there's a cup to drink. And lo and behold, they drank that cup. James was the first of the apostles that was martyred. And John, bless his heart, he survived. Even though it's understood he was boiled in oil at one time. So he still had his cup of suffering to drink. And yet, beloved, heaven is cheap at any price. Heaven is cheap at any price. And throughout history, there are those who've been confronted with a challenge. The devil's offered the cup of this world on one hand, and Jesus has offered the cup of salvation on the other, and people have made their decisions. And those who have drank from the cup of the devil, from the pleasures of this life, one day they will find out they will have to drink the wrath of God. But those who have accepted the cup of Christ, have they been through suffering? Most certainly they have. But it's all to a purpose. Hebrews 11, verse 35, I want to read this. This is what it says about them. It says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens of the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They said this light affliction, and Paul calls it light affliction. They said this light affliction is worth it to keep drinking from the cup of Christ, even though it's a cup of suffering. Lord, bring it on. Because all things, when you suffer for Christ, all things work together for what? For good. That's right. And so I made my decision. And I cast that cup away. All the devils tried to slap it in my hand many times since. But I've tasted it, and I don't like it. And I accepted the cup that Jesus gave me. And I started to drink it when I was just 22 years old. And I've been drinking it now for 48 years. You know, and it's never run dry. And it gets sweeter every day. I'm not drunk. God is good. God is really good. If there's anybody here, maybe some young person, maybe you're struggling with something like, you know, I was struggled with. I want to tell you, don't listen to the devil. He'll put these glasses on you, well, not these literally, but his own shades upon you, and he'll make things look awesome and sinister. You know that cloud which followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, gave them shade by day and light by night. If you're on the right side of the cloud, at night it was bright, but on the other side it looked dark, right? And to me, the cloud looked so dark until I took the hand of Jesus and I walked right through it and I came out in the sunshine. So if you're struggling, take the cup and drink it, because it's put into your hand by one who loves you eternally and infinitely, and you have nothing, nothing to lose. So where are we today regarding the events soon to transpire upon this earth? I can tell you this, beloved, we are very close. But more so, from whose cup are you drinking? If Christ's, then keep drinking long, deep, and continually. But if it's the cup of this world, it will cost you. You cannot afford to drink from it any longer. To drink from that cup is a fearful end, but in the meantime, the worldly cup never even satisfies, right? You may drink from it, but it leaves you just as dry. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a habit? I used to go out drinking, and you go to the bar, you walk in, you smell the alcohol, and you think, oh, great. So you go up, and they pull you a big pint, the big pints in England, and you drink them like a man. And you have a few, and you feel good, you know, and then you wake up the next morning for work. What happened to that pleasure? It's gone, and you're empty and dry inside. You know, God had something, I'm not far from the end, but just bear with me. God had something to say about this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Please turn with me there, or just listen to me, whichever you want to do. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Our drinking from the pleasures of the devil's cup just leaves you more dry than when you began. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So you lose out both ways when you drink from the cup of the world. It leaves you dry than when you started, and at the very end, you'll drink the cup of God's wrath. I'll tell you one little story about myself, if you'll bear with me, and some of you have heard this before. It was Christmas Eve. Before I was a Christian, 1967, 50 years ago, I was in a band. I'd been playing that night, Christmas Eve, in this big bar called the Coach and Horses. It was just a stone's throw from the police station, which was a good thing. And I'd been there, and they stayed open later that night because it was Christmas Eve. They stayed open till about midnight. And we sang, and we rock and rolled, and we drank, and we did all of those things. And finally, I staggered home, and I got in the house about 1 o'clock. My parents were there with their friends, and they were all partying, and there was more alcohol, and there was cigarette smoking and rock music playing. And I just had my fill that night, and I sat down on a chair right next to the old black and white television, which was on, but the sound was off. There's all this noise going on, people loud and drinking and stuff. And I was dry. I've been drinking from a broken cistern. And I was dry. And I was tired. And I looked, and the old black and white television was on. And there was a nativity scene, because it was Christmas Eve. No sound. They turned the sound down. And there was the straw, you know, the little straw. And little ornaments, I suppose they had carols singing in the background. And there was Joseph and Mary and the shepherds. And there was a little porcelain baby Jesus in this manger. But I looked at that. And there was something inside me that just kind of cried out and said, "Lord, I want to drink from this cup. I want to drink from this cup." And finally I did. Finally I did. I got out of that bend. But Jesus is calling you. He's calling you today to drink from his cup. And not just a cup, ultimately, it will actually be a river. The river of the water of life. Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" He'll make you new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Where are you drinking from? Where are you drinking from, friends? There's only one place to drink, and that is at the cup that Jesus offers you, where you can receive forgiveness. And one day you indeed will drink from the well of salvation. You will drink indeed from that river of water of life that flows out, that gurgles up and flows out from beneath the throne of God to spread out across the plains of the new earth. That river where the tree of life stands with two trunks on either side and those branches meet in the middle, and you can stand around there and you can drink that water from the cup of your own delivered and sanctified and glorious hand, of your own glorious new body that Christ has given you, and you can eat of that fruit forever. You can do that. And Jesus wants you to be there with him so that he can pluck that fruit for you. And this is what he said on the night of his betrayal. In Matthew 26, verse 39, speaking to his disciples. Oh, I'm sorry. This is what he said. I'm sorry. Keep playing. You don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath if you've been drinking the cup of the world, because Jesus still waits to forgive you, and he will do that. And he will do that and speak and intercede for you before the throne of God, that you through him should be counted worthy to enter in through the gates into the kingdom of glory. And the reason why you can go is because Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, which you were meant to drink as a sinner. Jesus drank it for you instead. It was not an easy thing for him to do. For we know there in the garden, it tells us in Matthew verse 26, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." His humanity trembled from drinking that cup. It was so dreadful. Three times he uttered that prayer, but he submitted to drink the cup of God's wrath that was meant for you, so you would not have to drink it. Is that a wonderful Savior? I will certainly say he is. So friend, this morning, as you consider the price of your eternal salvation, the cup Jesus drank for you, in turn that he can offer you the cup of salvation, you don't have to be in any middle ground. It should be very clear which decision you should make. But if you haven't made that decision, I urge you, I plead with you to do it now. One last word from Jesus, Matthew 26, as he's in the upper room with his disciples. It says in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His blood is sufficient to wash away all your sins. Then he says in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is a cup in heaven for you on that long table. You have an empty cup with your name on. And Jesus is waiting when you get there with all the rest of his children And he's going to fill that cup for you. And you can drink it. And it will be a cup that's not filled with the wine of Roman Babylon. It will be a cup that's filled with the wine of the New Jerusalem, trodden from the grapes of the new earth, purchased for you at such infinite cost. Jesus wants you to be there. He wants to pour, and he wants you to drink, and he wants to drink with you. So let's be there, shall we? God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.
I believe what Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus,
singing this song, Jesus paid it all. So he wants you to drink all that he has purchased for you. He wants you to take the cup and drink it to its fullest. It has no bitter dregs. It's sweet right to the bottom, which never runs dry. And so if you just feel the need this morning to drink more deeply of that heavenly draft, to drink more fully of the from the well of salvation. If you want to do that, I'd like to invite you forward, because I feel the same need. These sermons are for me as much as anybody else, and I'd like to pray with you. So come forward. Let's ask God to give us the desire to drink fuller and deeper yet.
Seems nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to thee my own. See, crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Anybody else? Maybe there's somebody else. You think, you know, I should be there, but I'm okay. But you know, really, it's not quite what it should be. Move forward if you would. We've got room at the front here, just for you. Nobody's going to look and think anything of you. Look. We've got a whole bunch of people here. And I too, I want to pray, because I feel my need to drink more deeply. So don't be shy. Jesus is calling you. If he's calling you, come join us. Let's sing the last stanza.
And when before the throne I stand incomplete, I trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to be my own. Sin had left.
before I pray, if there's anybody here who's never been baptized, never made that step and that commitment to Jesus, but you'd like to investigate that, you want to study the Bible, then come and see GM. She's our Bible worker. She'll be here. Take your name. Make a time to study with you. Or she'll pass them off to me and Pastor Fred. But don't delay. If God's calling you, give the information to Jeanne. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, how can we ever thank you for the gift that you have bestowed upon us? So infinite, so full, so glorious, so mighty. And yet he came so gently. Sweet Jesus.
Yes.
Without spot, without stain, with a heart that is so tender and sweet. And yet he took that bitter cup of the wrath of Almighty God.
Yes.
And he drank it so that we wouldn't have to drink it. What a price you've paid, Lord. How foolish we would be to still want to drink from the cup of this world's pleasure. And so this morning we want to make a decision. We're here right now before you because we're making a statement, standing here, and also from our hearts we cry out to you, Lord, give me that cup in all fullness, for I want to drink, for time is so short. So let us do that, Lord. Let us be thankful that this cup we drink is all possible because Jesus poured himself out for us upon the cross.
Yes.
Drank the wrath of God, took the nails, took the scourge, took the insult, took the sense of eternal separation which every lost sinner will feel when they suffer the second death. Jesus felt that. But he drank it and took it all so that we would never know what such suffering and anguish is possibly like.
Amen.
So we take the cup, bless us as we do, and keep us strong, keep us faithful, and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.